Everybody there? Joel 2. Starting at verse 1 through to 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountain tops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of colour. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Every one marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, and when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run onto the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heaven trembles, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So, anybody any idea what happened in October 1980? Can you remember that far back? No? If I told you it's about the time of year where some of the political parties start having their conferences? Sorry? No, I don't think it was the Brighton bomb, but you're on the right lines. You're on the right lines. Because it was the Conservative Party's conference on the 10th of October. And the incumbent Prime Minister of the time came out with this phrase, which has been quoted so many times by so many peoples, it's quite unbelievable. It said, you turn if you want to, the ladies not for turning. Which is quite interesting, because if memory serves me right, a little bit later she did actually relent and turn. But in 2015, a gentleman by the name of Tony Blair responded to the findings of a report called the Chilcot Report, which was a report on the Britain's involvement with the Iraqi war. This is what he said. Mr. Blair said he expresses more regret, sorrow and apology than you can ever know or believe. And it sounded at the time like a real turnaround. He then went on to say, if I was back in the same place with the same information, I would take the same decision because obviously that was the decision I believe was right. So that's almost like a 360. By contrast, a young man by the name of Frederick Charrington, whose father was a partner in the Charrington breweries. I think they're called Bass Charrington now, but no real reason why I would know that, of course. But it was at the time one of London's biggest brewing companies. This is back in the 1800s. So he was born into privilege and wealth, and Frederick was heir to a fortune that was in excess of £1 million, which back in the 1800s was a significant amount of money. At the age of 19, which was about 1869, he became a Christian. And the following year, he was happening to walk through Whitechapel, that famous place that Jack the Ripper was known. And he saw a poorly dressed woman with her children begging her husband to leave the pub and give her money for food. And she was pleading and pleading. Eventually the husband came out and knocked her into the gutter. And of course Charrington went to help. And he also was knocked down to the ground. And looking up, he saw his name on the sign above the pub. He later wrote, "When I saw that sign, I was stricken just as surely as Paul on the Damascus Road. Here was the source of my family wealth, and it was producing untold human misery before my own eyes. Then and there I pledged God that not another penny of that money should come to me." And true to his word, he abandoned the family business and turned his life around to devote himself to helping the poor in the East End. And here in Joel, Joel continues to give the message that God gave to him and call upon the people to turn their lives around. So we will look at what Joel is saying and what God is saying through Joel. In verse 1, the trumpet call is actually one of an alarm, like when you see or read of the watchman on the tower or wall keeping a look to see of any approaching attack. They sound an alarm to call everybody to the city's defence. It's a bit like in the wars when we had the observer corps doing pretty much the same thing, you know, across the land. In this case, all of the inhabitants should be afraid, because the day of the Lord is at hand. God's judgment is upon them. Now, we need to bear in mind what we mean by the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is referring to events where God has victory over his enemies on any given occasion, even if that enemy is Israel due to their sin. So it depends really on what we understand by the day of the Lord. Is this it? Or is there a more than one? We know of one great and terrible day of the Lord, but that's in the distant future. And if you remember a few times ago, I said that when a prophet speaks, he tends to speak of the immediate future. There are some that we can interpret to show prophecy in the distant future, but most of what a prophet says is immediate future. So what we're looking here is immediate future. So for Judah, it's God's judgment on the people for their sin. Joel then goes on to describe once again the picture of locusts ravaging the land. Now, we spoke about this in chapter 1 as well, so I'm not going to go at length into that because we'll just get sick and tired of hearing about locusts. The effects of this ravaging horde of insects are equated in chapter 2 to the day of the Lord. A day of darkness and fire. And it's no wonder that Joel says that in comparison to, or contrast, the land before the ravaging was like the Garden of Eden. And after the locusts have been there, it's like a desolate wilderness. Nothing appears to escape them, just as nothing will escape God's judgment. People may try to kid themselves that they'll get away with it, that God's not going to notice them, but it doesn't happen. The description of the way that they look and the sounds they make is really quite frightening. And has anybody actually seen a plague of locusts? They do exist nowadays, as I said to you another time. The noise is incredible. If you can recall, if you hear a couple of grasshoppers in the garden and the noise that they're capable of making, imagine that a billion times. Not only that noise, but also the flapping of wings. The noise is just incredible. Enough to make people's faces drain of colour. Not only that, but will create fear in those who see them. The way that they look, the way that they behave, they just devastate everything. Joel goes on to say in verses 7 to 11 about an army. They appear to be unstoppable. And of course the question with that is, how do you fight an unbeatable foe? Sounds like a song, doesn't it? How do you stop an unstoppable foe? What could you possibly do? All that really does is give you a feeling of inferiority, demoralizing. They give the appearance of being well organized, disciplined, like a full-blown army, well structured, well trained in all their military operations. And Joel is using that. Then Joel says something that's quite surprising, because Joel then tells us that the Lord gives voice before his army. So we've gone from this plague of locusts to all of a sudden now that Joel is saying the Lord gives voice to his army. So what's happening here? A little further on in verse 11 he says, who can endure it? So we can look at this in two ways. By Joel putting God as the head of this army, he's actually connecting this with divine judgment. This is God exercising divine judgment over Judah, implying that the locust plague is indeed God's judgment for their sin. The other way is that in this picture, is it a picture now of a future event where an actual army may be sent by God to overwhelm Judah, such as maybe the Assyrians or Babylonians, still as a judgment upon them? Now, we could of course look further into scripture and go all the way to the book of Revelation and see where we have descriptions of all those sorts of creatures that come as part of that tribulation to give that judgment over the earth. But let's remain in the immediate future of Judah, because they do indeed end up being overwhelmed by the Babylonians. We know already that Israel is in captivity with Assyrians, and now Judah will eventually go into exile with the Babylonians. So you see now where the prophets speak of the immediate future of the nation. Let's move on a little bit. Let's go to verse 12, because for me verses 12 and 13 seem to be the key parts of this portion of scripture. Once again, here in verse 12, Joel speaks the message given to him by God. Repent. It's a simple message. Repent. The words used here speak of them turning back to God with all their heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Now, those actions we also saw in chapter 1. The actions that are normally associated with rituals and ordinances laid down in Scripture. Tradition can end up getting into there as well. Rituals. But then in verse 13, Joel says, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." So he's saying, not ritual, but reality. Not lip service, but real actions. Just don't just go through the motions, but do it from your heart. Real repentance. And this really and truthfully also sort of applies to what you were talking about earlier on this morning. It's the heart, really. How often do we have the phrase, you know, "I let my heart rule my head"? You know, we've got the capability of thinking, working things out, and so often the heart wins. So often. So therefore, for us to change, we need to change our hearts, and our head will follow. And it's the Holy Spirit that will change our hearts. Yes, we have our own free will, and God gives us that free will. Because otherwise, without a free will, we can't love. You can't force somebody to love you. You can't have an automaton that said, "Love me." Because all you get is, "I love you." It's meaningless. So we have to have a free will. So that's the head. But the heart is where God speaks to us. And it's where the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. Which is why so often we read in the Word, "Open your heart. Give your heart." Now, the Scripture says, "So rend your heart and not your garments." And this is talking about a ritual that is actually carried out by the children of Israel, even today. And it's normally associated with great sorrow, where they actually tear a piece of clothing. And it's supposed to be over the heart, because it represents a tearing of the heart through sorrow and grief. It's got to the point now, I suppose, where it's become a ritual where the mourners will actually get a little piece of ribbon to affix to their clothing to actually tear it. But it's called, and I'll probably pronounce this wrong, it's called kriya. Kriya. And the tear must be over the heart to represent a torn heart. And one of the interesting things that the ritual or the tradition says is that a bride and groom are exempt from actually carrying that out. Because for a bride and groom, it's a time of joy, even in the face of grief. And that tearing, they actually mourn for the first 7 days. So now, to put that back into what God is saying, "So rend your heart and not your garments." So what he's saying is, I want this to be real. I don't want a ritual. I want it to be real. You need to take your heart and give it to me. And for a land that had so many almost superficial revivals, Joel gave a really important truth. Superficial religion and a divided heart can never satisfy God. Psalm 51, David's repentance psalm, says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. To know God and to be his people calls for full commitment. Jesus' invitation in the gospel is not just to return, but to return with all your heart. Repentance isn't just saying sorry. If all you do is say sorry, I'm really upset about it, I'm crying my eyes out over it, and that's all that happens, that's just remorse. That's not repentance. And so often, I can remember I was doing a little bit of counselling with somebody, and I asked them what they thought repentance meant. And all they described was remorse. So it's really important to understand that it's more than being sorry. It's that turning around, not doing it anymore. It's not easy. And it's a matter of the heart rather than just of words or even actions. It's a matter of the heart. And as I've just said, it starts in the heart. Our heart has such power over us that it can actually override all logic. You know, I'm sure everybody's experienced that. You know, you see something, you think, oh no, not sure I can afford that. It's not really, I'll get it. And so the heart overrides the head. And the heart overrides us so many times. And here, it is a matter of the heart. Before anything else, it has to be the heart. In verse 14, we see God's grace and mercy. If they will repent, God may well relent and cause the ground once again to bear fruit and enable the crops to grow so that offerings can be given in the house of God. If you remember in chapter 1, there was that whole group of verses that was talking about the fact that they could no longer give the offerings. The priests couldn't give the offerings and feasts and sacrifices that was needed. When we're genuinely sorry and repent and want earnestly from our heart to change, God hears us. There's no two ways about it. God hears us. And I wonder if when we get to that point, it causes God to wear a smile on his face. Like every parent, when a child comes up and says, Mum, Dad, I'm really sorry. And that smile comes on the face of the parent, which is a smile that says, I love you. If we can't be honest with God, who can we be honest with? In Chronicles it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Interestingly, the verse after that says, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. God knows when we're being honest. Verses 15 and 16. This trumpet call is different to the one at the beginning of chapter 2. It's a call to assemble, to gather the people together in an act of corporate repentance, to show that they're coming together to seek forgiveness. In verse 16, so serious is the gathering that no one is excused. You remember just a moment ago I told you about this tearing of the thing and that bridegrooms and brides were excused. Well, in this one, if you look at the verses, they're not excused this. It actually says, if I can find it quickly, gather the people, assemble the elders, children, nurse. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. That's how serious this is. Even the normal traditional rituals that were allowed, accepted, the ordinances that were accepted, in this message that Joel is giving from God, it says, no, everybody needs to come. Everybody. That's how important it is. And in verse 17, it tells the priests where they need to be and what they need to say. And this area that they're talking of, I think it's called the porch, between the porch and the altar. This area is the traditional place for the priests to intercede before God. All of the people were to be involved and to come and repent before God, to ask for forgiveness with a heart that's yearning for God's forgiveness. Yearning with the realization that without God, they have no hope. Without God as their God, they will fail. They need to turn their lives around and focus their hearts and minds on God. Once again, David's Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So the message that God gave to Joel is twofold. It's aimed not only at individuals, but also at groups. We've heard mention of priests, elders, and the people. So it's the whole congregation or the whole assembly. The basic message that God speaks through Joel is as relevant now as it was then. We need God's forgiveness. We need him to be at the center of our lives. Because when the time comes, when God judges, we don't want to be the ones who are found wanting. We want to know that we are children of God. We want to know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. One of the things that was for me very important when I came to the Lord was that the phrase I used to use was, I wanted to know that I know. If that makes sense. I needed to know that I know in order that when I came to the Lord, I knew. And I'm sure each one of you here now can remember that time when you accepted Jesus. Think back to the feelings, and I know we shouldn't rely on feelings, but think back to the feelings. Think back why you got to that point. You knew that you needed him. Could you imagine your life now without him? It's very difficult. God made that way for us to be his. He sent Jesus. What Jesus did for us, no one else could do. To give his life for ours, to die in our place, to pay that price for our sin. It's such a wonderful act of love that it's really difficult at times to comprehend, to really get your head around it. And perhaps that's a good thing, because it's actually a gift. It's a gift to us. It's his gift to us. And we have to decide whether or not we receive that gift. That is part of our free will. Repentance is an act of turning away from what we are doing now that is sinful, that keeps us from fully living the life God wants us to live. So repentance, even for those who have already given their life to the Lord, is still an ongoing thing. We read in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we still need to repent. We are not perfect. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need a saviour. But we are far from perfect. And praise God, we have a saviour. And his name is Jesus. We have to be real in our relationship with God. Our heart has to be honest and true. As I said to you before, if we can't be honest with God, who can we be honest with? In Romans 10 it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But if there's no real repentance in our hearts, how will we confess it? But the message that God gave through Joel wasn't just for individuals. It was for all the people. He spoke of priests, elders, and all the people. All needed to repent and come together, not just as part of a ritual, but as part of a heartfelt need. So what does that mean for us? How do we take that and apply that to ourselves today in 2019? I almost got that wrong then. What is God saying to us gathered here today? Not only as individuals, but collectively. Well, we've seen what God is saying to us as individuals, but what is he saying to us collectively? And sometimes when you're writing a message, you have to wait. And I had to wait for the answer to this portion. I'd prayed, I'd asked the question, and I had to wait for the reply. And to give you the reply, I want you to do me a favour, if you would. I just want you to close your eyes, if that's okay. Don't worry, I'm not going to come and tap anybody on the shoulder or anything like that. Just close your eyes. Because the answer that I got was a picture. And the picture was that of an unmade road. And I take it everybody's familiar with that phrase, unmade road. The road was very muddy. And it had quite a few ruts in it. Some were filled with water, some actually had ice in them. There were no vehicles on this road. It was as if some vehicles had tried and due to the ruts had actually got bogged down or stuck in the ruts and were now fearful, waiting for the road to improve before going on it again. It could of course be that the vehicles themselves were not strong enough or equipped to go on that road. It was obvious by the state of the road that it had been used before, well used. The ruts were visible, some were worse than others. The water lying in some of the ruts showed that there was little to no drainage. All these signs showed that the road had been well used, but not cared for, not maintained in order to keep it usable. It had been neglected and now was in a state of poor repair. Due to the state of the road, the ruts and holes may have caused damage to those vehicles that were going over it previously. The road had caused damage over the years, and in so doing, had damaged itself. Damage that needs repairing. It needs to be turned around, which of course is repentance. Please open your eyes. I hope that helped to give you a sense of the picture that was given. So for us, what would it take to make that road usable now? What work would have to be done to achieve that? Well, the basic structure of the road would appear to have failed. It's as if it needs to be taken back to its foundations and rebuilt. Just as we see in modern roads where the surface gets scraped off and removed and the correct drainage put in. I don't know whether you've seen the sort of building sites, and it seems to take forever before they start building the houses. They take ages to actually prepare the road with everything that's underneath it. It needs that good base layer in order to be able to build upon it. Now, I know that's sort of cryptic, really, because I haven't said what that road represents. So the question is, if that road is representing the church, what is God saying to us? What is he telling us to do? What is each individual's responsibility within that? God wanted Judah to turn back to him, to repent and be obedient to God and his ways. What we have to determine, and what I want to leave with you, is what is God saying to us now? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you are God, that you love us with a love that is so incredible, that you would come down and die for us that horrific death on the cross. Lord, I thank you that you made a way for us so that we could come back to the Father. Lord, we would be nowhere without you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you come upon each one of us now and help us. Help us to be the people that you want us to be. Lead us in the direction that you want us to go. Show us the gifts that you want us to use and how you want those gifts to be used. Help us, Lord, to take all this away and ponder upon it and seek your face. In Jesus' name. Amen.